The story is told of a tribe of Canadian natives who came to their chief one autumn and asked him, "What's the forecast for the winter season? What do you think?" And the chief hadn't really thought about it much. He didn't want to, look bad. And so he just responded quickly and said, "Well, actually, it's going to be a cold winter this year." And so they said, "Okay, so you better go out and gather some wood together." So they did. They left, and he went out the backside of his teepee, and he got on his cell phone, and he phoned up the National Weather Service and said, "Hey, listen, what is the forecast for this winter?" And he was told that it's going to be a very cold winter. So he went back to his tribe, and he told them, "Indeed, it's actually going to be a very cold winter this year, so make sure you pick up lots of wood." Then he waited for about a week, and he decided that he would phone back the National Weather Service and say, "Hey, listen, I just want to make sure, the forecast for this winter season, is it really going to be a very cold winter?" And the agent told him, "Yes, indeed, it's actually going to be a very, very cold winter this year." "Oh, all right." So he went back to his tribe, and he said, "Listen, let me impress upon you, it's going to be a very, very cold winter this year, so make sure you scour around and collect every little scrap of wood that you can find in preparation for the winter season." A couple of weeks went by, and he decided he would phone up the weather service again, and he asked, "Is it still true that the winter is going to be a very, very cold winter this year?" And he was told, "Absolutely. As a matter of fact, it's going to be even colder than we originally thought, because the native Canadians are out there going like crazy, collecting up all the wood." So I tell you the story because it does raise the question of leadership. Who leads whom? Are the leaders truly leading followers, or do followers sometimes lead leaders? Well, if you're talking about a country, or even if you're talking about your workplace or your family, or even if you're talking about a church, sometimes we like to ask, does the dog wag the tail, or does the tail actually wag the dog? I think one of the simplest definitions of leadership is this: leadership is influence. So if you define it like that, then you realize that because all of us have influence in one degree or another, therefore, all of us are leaders in some sense or another. And so our passage today is going to be relevant for all of us, even though the Apostle Paul, great leader that he was specifically addressing the Ephesian elders who had come to visit with him. So in verse 17, evidently Paul had sent some of his interns, or at least one of them, inland towards Ephesus, to that big city. That would be a day's journey, and he would collect those Ephesian elders, and they take another day's journey back to the port of Miletus, where Paul was. And you can see up on the wall the Doré-type illustration. It captures some of the tone, I think, some of the emotionalism, some of the pathos associated with this reunion and Paul's departure. Maybe you've been to a reunion like that before. You know, you show up and you're visiting with a person or a couple that you haven't seen for quite a while, and just as you're talking to them, you realize to yourself, this is likely the very last time that we'll ever see them again. Even if they're believers, you know, this side of glory, we'll likely never see them again. And so this was no ordinary one-day pastor's conference put on by Paul to these leaders, these elders of the church in Ephesus. He knew that he'd likely never see them again. His plan was to shift his missionary base from the Aegean area, using Ephesus as a hub, to the imperial capital of Rome. And from there, he could perhaps head due west and reach Spain. These were his dreams. So goodbyes are difficult. Whenever I read this passage in Acts chapter 20, I'm reminded of that old Michael W. Smith song called Friends. And friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them. And a friend will not say never, 'cause the welcome will not end. Though it's hard to let you go, in the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends. So it's okay to feel sentimental when you read the second half of Paul's parting words to these elders of Ephesus. He's passing the torch to the leaders of a church that he had planted and nurtured. So let's read Acts chapter 20 from verse 25 through verse 38. Acts 20 from verse 25 through verse 38. This is God's word. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So last week we studied the Apostle Paul's priorities for gospel ministry from the first half of this farewell speech here in Acts 20. But today we're looking at the elders' priorities. And finally, everyone's priority as we finish out this chapter today. So what are the priorities of church elders? What would Paul have the priorities of our eldership in our church be? Currently, our church has 5 elders. We met last Thursday night in the living room of Rick Dre. There's Don Chappell, Brian Carnahan, John Walcott, and myself. And if you're not an elder this morning, this message will inform you how to pray for us, how to relate to us, and how to look out with anticipation for new elders in the future. Let me just make a digression for a moment, if I might. It's irresistible to me because there's proof of what I'd like to say about church polity right here in Acts chapter 20. Keep in mind that sometimes in the Bible, when the term elder comes up, it refers to people who are just chronologically older. I think that's the way we use the term today in Canada. We say to children, respect your elders. We mean, for those people who are older in years than you, pay them some homage and honor them. You know, that's a good trait to have. And so you find the word elder used that way throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the New Testament, this term for elder is also used in a technical sense with reference to a local church office. There are two offices In the local church, according to the New Testament, they are elders and deacons. The term deacon is used consistently through the New Testament when it refers to the church office, but the term elder is only one of three terms, basically, that are used with reference to the same office. The term elder is used predominantly, but also sometimes elder is used interchangeably with overseer. And elder and overseer are also used interchangeably with the function of pastoring or shepherding. So let me show you this in Acts 20, verse 17. Who is Paul's farewell speech to? The elders, right? But now drop your eye down to verse 28. And what does he say to these elders? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Elders are overseers, and overseers are elders. But thirdly, the next sentence in verse 28 says, be shepherds of the church of God. So to shepherd means to pastor means to shepherd. So here we have these terms that are used for the one office. And in the New Testament, you never have a church with one elder. The plurality of elders is the norm. Okay, that's my digression. It's over. So today we're looking at three warnings and one charge that God will give to us elders and indirectly to any prospective elders that God might raise up for pastoral ministry. Warning number one is this. Do not shrink from suffering. Paul says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. Verses 22 and 23. He tells us that he feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to go, even though he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen there. He just feels that it might be negative when he gets there. Prison and hardship could be facing me, he says. But he wanted to get there for the feast. He had a vow. He wanted to see the brothers there. But most importantly, at the very end of verse 24, he likes to stress that he has a task to perform of spreading the good news of God's grace. So Paul wants to go for the sake of the gospel, and he'll put himself in harm's way to do so. So this isn't like, well, you know, we're going to go to Hawaii, and I don't know what we're going to find there, but at least it'll be a little warmer there than it is here. We'll risk it, and we're going to head down to Disney World, and just pray for us, please. He's actually going to a city. He's going to Jerusalem knowing that there may be people there who want to take him out. But he does not shrink from suffering. He valued the message of the cross more than he feared carrying his own cross. And that must be true for any mature Christian, but especially for us elders or pastors. The prayer is, Lord, help us elders so to value the message of the cross of Jesus that we would suffer for it rather than shrink and grow smaller in order to avoid and sidestep suffering. John Piper says, there's a unique damage done to the cause of the gospel when pastors shrink from suffering. If a pastor shrinks from suffering, he will avoid hard people, he will skirt hard questions and hard situations, he will face what is painful and confusing, and he'll become intimidated. When he feels out of his element, not knowing what to say, he may be tempted to feel scared or even angry, and therefore to shrivel up. When conflict comes, and it will surely come, it can be tempting to run over it or around it instead of working through it. If an elder refuses to take hard stands when warranted, or refuses to take risks and embrace whatever suffering God may bring, then he loves himself more than the ministry of the gospel. Very convicting words from a seasoned veteran pastor who is to be trusted. The point is that we ought not regard our own lives as precious in comparison to the gospel. That's precisely what verse 24 says. Take a look. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul's saying, I don't want to waste my life because of fear. I'm not going to squander it. I'm not going to ruin it. I will finish this course. I will finish well. I will display the gospel of the grace of God in all that I do. I will run the race right to the end. My life is not a big deal. Not in comparison to the gospel. The gospel will last. The word of God will last. But quite frankly and quite candidly, I will not last. What does the psalmist say? The Lord gives us 70 years. That's 70 years. And if by reason of strength, 80 years. And today with modern medicine, maybe we'll reach it to the 85th year or the 90th year. Some people even beyond, into the 90s. But it's still a short life. Paul says, I don't count my life as precious. I don't cower and seek the pathway of least resistance. Instead, I ask, what is the pathway of the greatest glory given to God? So that's Paul's first shot across the bow. Do not shrink from suffering when it comes, but instead, be lion-hearted in gospel ministry. Lord, help us. But his second warning is this: do not shrink from teaching the whole counsel of God. Verse 20 says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you. Do you recall how I defined gospel boldness several weeks ago? We were noticing that throughout the book of Acts, when individuals are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when they receive the gift of the Spirit, so often one of the earmarks is that their tongues are loosed and they are given a holy boldness to share their faith. And we were noticing that gospel boldness is not about volume, not about harshness, not about being loud, certainly not about being proud, but gospel boldness is speaking clear in the face of fear. Remember that? I tried to make it rhyme on purpose so it would stick in your mind. Well, this word that's translated hesitated here in verse 20, or your Bible version might say, I do not shrink, or I did not hold back. This word is the opposite of boldness. Boldness is speaking clear in the face of fear. But hesitation or shrinking is steering clear in the face of fear. You see the contrast. Paul is saying, don't do the latter. Look at the repetition. You find him saying this again in verse 27. For I have not hesitated, I have not steered clear in the face of fear, to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And verses 26 to 27 must be ingrained upon the soul of every elder or pastor. Verse 26, Paul says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Now, come on, Paul, what's up with you? Like, are you like a drama king or something? You're going OTT, over the top? I mean, why are you going cataclysmic all of a sudden about the blood and everything? What's up? But the Apostle Paul knows exactly what he's saying, and what he's saying is very, very serious. I'd like you to indulge me and turn back into the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Just before Daniel and the minor prophets. Ezekiel 33. It shows us exactly what Paul has in mind and where his language comes from and why this is such a big deal. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel. And here's God's word to Ezekiel. Verse 2. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Do you understand the analogy here? You live in a fortified city. It's a city that has walls around it. And so you get together with everybody else and you appoint a watchman. It's kind of like a security guard, a sentinel who sits up on the wall and he watches for enemies and he listens for the sound of swords coming. And when he hears those swords, when he sees the enemy, then he blows his trumpet. Just like that. Or maybe he's got a big, you know, shofar ram's horn, and you know, Ricola or something like that. I don't know. So the trumpet blows. And if you're in the city, you hear the plump trumpet, you seek safety, good job for you. If you get slaughtered, then let the blood be on your own head because you were warned. You didn't pay heed to the warning. But if the watchman sees the enemy and hears the sound of swords approaching, but he doesn't blow the trumpet and people die, then their blood will be on his head. That's what Paul means when he says in verses 26 and 27, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not shrunk, I have not hesitated, I have not steered clear because of fear to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. I've been with you for 3 years, and I have told you what is in this book. I have told you everything that I know to tell you, even the parts you don't like, even the parts that I don't like. I haven't been picking and choosing, Paul says. I didn't lightly touch the text of Scripture or give you the flavor of the season or give you what was palatable or fascinating or non-controversial. I gave you the whole counsel of God, all the glorious parts, all the hard parts, all the promises, all the warnings, lest blood be upon my head, he says. May it never be that a member of Calden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church could stand before God on the judgment day and say, you know, no one ever told me that I needed a Savior. It should make us shudder to think that there are thousands of churches and thousands of clergy across our land who today have blood on their hands because they're tickling the ears of people and they're giving people messages that they think the people want to hear. And they think that they're smarter than the Bible. And sometimes they're giving people the messages that the people want to hear. And never telling them that there is a day of reckoning, there is a day of judgment that is coming. And so you need to pray for us elders that we might be these vigilant watchmen who stand up, watch out for enemies, and declare the whole counsel of God, including his coming judgment, but also his glorious salvation that washes away the sins of all who come to the one and only true Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. So we need all of God's word, and we need it week after week. We need it through the week in your personal devotions. You need to be into the word of God, all of its complexity, all of its edges, all of its wonder, all of its glory. Best we know how to give it, that is our responsibility. Well, there's another warning here for elders, and I think it breaks into two parts. It's warning number 3. It is this: simply keep watch. Verse 28 begins, keep watch over yourselves. In other words, pay careful attention to yourselves. That might sound a little selfish, but no, it's not selfish, because if an elder gets off track, the whole train can get off course, right? This warning is a reminder of the entanglements of sin. It's a reminder that sin is self-deception. A few elders' meetings ago, I was sharing 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul similarly says, "Watch your life and doctrine," how? "Closely," he says. "Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Watch your doctrine closely, but our first duty is to keep watch over our lives. So we got to pay careful attention to both our teaching and ourselves. We got to watch out for false doctrine, but also any sin that's being cultivated or fostered or rising up. If us elders, we get out of step, let's say, theologically, and you're following us, and we go 100 miles, eventually we're going to stop, and we're going to discover that we're all lost. And if us elders become calloused towards our sins, then we're going to become callous towards your sins. If us elders become soft on our own sins, we'll become soft on your sins too. So please pray for us. Pray for our holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, says the writer to the Hebrews. The prayer is, Lord, protect us from doctrinal deviation, but guard our hearts from the snares of the evil one, because he would just love to torpedo us and sink us. Few of us men in the church have installed Covenant Eyes software on our computers to guard ourselves against sensuality. Elders have to guard themselves against the flesh, against pride, against anger, against laziness, against self-pity, against the fear of man, against people-pleasing, against shrinking from the calling. Notice verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and what? And all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Church is a flock. You say, I don't want to be a sheep. Sheep are stupid. Well, that's not what he's saying when he refers to sheep. What he means is that sheep are fluffy. No, he's not saying that either. He's saying sheep, because back in those days, in that Bedouin culture, sheep were very, very precious. They were a valuable part of life and living in so many different ways. But they also wandered. And there were wolves. So Paul says in verse 29, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And that's not bad enough. He says, verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And that, in fact, did happen in Ephesus. All you got to do is read 1st, 2nd Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy, who was like a bishop roving around in Ephesus. And if you read Revelation 2, the letter to Ephesus, they definitely had false teachers in their midst. Sometimes people look like sheep, you know, and they smell like sheep, and they baa like sheep, but they're not actually sheep. And so you're not ready to be an elder if you think that every sheep is a sheep. Cut him a little bit of break. I know he's got some fangs, and he's devouring some people, but he says he's a sheep, so who am I to judge? That's not an elder. That's not a shepherd who talks that way. Elders guard the flock because there are wolves, and it's possible for wolves to put on sheep's clothing. I could tell you many stories about false teachers and false teachings that have threatened our local church over the years, right from the get-go when I first came. I would say on average there's about one a year that assaults us. But I don't want to distract you from the points here. Elders are to keep careful watch upon themselves and upon the flock that they are shepherding. Now, maybe when you think of a shepherd, you know, you think of Christmas program and the little boy who's wearing his dad's bathrobe and he's holding a stick. So for you, a shepherd is just a cute little person wearing oversized clothing. But that wasn't a shepherd in the ancient world. Here are some words, kind of purple prose, but listen to this old Scot describe a church's shepherd. On some high moor or hill, across which at night hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff, looking out over his scattered sheep, everyone on his heart, you understand why the shepherd sprang to the front in the history of God's people, and why they gave the name of shepherd to their king and made him the symbol of their Christ and a type of their self-sacrifice. Shepherd and self-sacrifice interlock hand in hand. And that leads us to number four. The charge today for elders in particular is to be self-giving. In verse 33, he says, basically, I'm not in it for the money. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold. Elders aren't elders to get something from the church. That's not us. Pats on the back, strokes, position, some fame. I'm going to get something from the church. No, elders are self-giving, and they get wrung out at times, that's for sure, but God will replenish and God will fulfill their needs. In verse 35, he says, he worked hard, toiled, sweat. That's the connotation. And he helped the weak. With what aim? Of fulfilling the words of Jesus that we don't have a record of in the gospel accounts. If Paul didn't quote from Jesus here, we never know that Jesus actually said this, but Jesus said, it is more blessed, more happily approved by God to give than to receive. We're all called to be burden bearers. We're all called to be self-givers, but here in this context, especially the elders. If you have problems, if you have struggles, if you have weaknesses, if you have hurts, and if they're known to a shepherd, that shepherd can bear some of that for you, slip alongside you to help you. Giving of self, giving of time, opening the wallet, giving empathy, counsel, helping to lighten your burden. Feeding, leading, protecting, guiding, guarding, giving in the way that Jesus first gave to us. The high calling. And you need to know, if you don't already know, that my co-elders are good and godly men. I love them. We're imperfect. We're prone to sin. And we pray about it. And we're prone to seek God's forgiveness and praise the Lord for His amazing grace. But we get together and we pray for you and we shed tears for you. We talk about you if need be concerning spiritual matters, that we might know how to love you and care for you and nurture you. We suffer difficulties for you because we love you and the gospel of God's grace. Lastly, this morning, here's a word that's applicable to everyone straight up. We've seen Paul's priorities last week, elders' priorities this week, and now something for all of us with respect to gospel ministry. Did you know that all of the speeches that are recorded throughout the book of Acts, starting from Acts 2 and Peter's proclamation at Pentecost, all of them are given to non-Christians. But this here in Acts 20 is the only speech that arises that is aimed at believers. All other speeches are found in evangelistic settings or mission settings or pioneer settings. Only this one is exclusively for Christians, to the elders, but then by extension, as they pass it on to the church, when they go back home to their city church in Ephesus, check out what Paul has to say in verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. That's Paul's valediction, his parting words and his farewell charge. I remember in high school, you know, you get those yearbooks at the end of the year, and you know how you sign each other's yearbooks? If you look back in those yearbooks, you ever done it? What you find, you discover some of the most insignificant prose ever written on the face of the earth throughout humankind. People write things down. Someone will write down, you know, have a great summer. Wow. You know, those are your parting words to me? Like how profound is that? Not. Somebody says, don't ever change. What a terrible thing to say to a 17-year-old kid. I want to change everything about me. I'm 17. I don't want to be locked into my immaturity forever. Love you like a brother. What if I hate my brother? What are you saying? People write their pithy little remarks, their one piece of advice. Well, here's Paul's chance. He's signing off. And what does he want the elders to take back to the church people? It's a tearful scene. You know, he's weeping. They're weeping. They're kissing each other on the cheeks. That was their custom back then. I guess for us it would be a hearty handshake or maybe punch in the shoulder. I'm going to miss you so much, Paul. And what does Paul say? He says, in effect, stick with God and stick with God's word. Stick with God. How? Stick with God's word. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. That will build you up. That will edify you. That will put bricks in your house. That will strengthen you. It's like he's saying, God will keep you close as you stay close to his word. So test everything against the word of God. Test your mind against the word of God. Test your feelings against the word of God. Test your willpower against the word of God. Test your politics against the word of God. Test your traditions against the word of God. Test your science against the word of God. Test your media listening and watching against the word of God. Isaiah said to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. David said that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The psalmist says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. And so, brothers and sisters, it's true what the prophet said and what Peter pulled forward into the New Testament. The grass withers, and the flowers, they will surely fall. But the word of the Lord will endure forever, because it's forever settled in heaven. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please keep us and sustain us in your word. We don't know if you've given us days or weeks or months or years or maybe decades of life left. May we not be those who would count our lives to be so precious that we would ignore your word, because value is stamped all over it. Gospel of your grace is precious. The good news of Christ is precious to us. How could we be so selfish not to share it, spread it, tell it like it is. So Lord, I pray that you will work these things into our hearts, teach us and lead us, pastor our pastors, oversee our overseers, minister to all of us, elders, deacons, members, visitors, saints and sinners, Lord, that we would stick with you and stick with your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Amen.